Morning, everyone. Let me introduce the sermon this morning with the title, What Does God Require of Us? What does God require of us? We'll be looking at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, with a particular emphasis on verse 8 this morning. Let me read just that verse for now. Micah 6, verse 8, and Micah is about the seventh book from the end of the Old Testament. So Micah 6, 8 reads like this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Let me pray before we start the sermon. Lord, we thank you for your word once again. We pray once again that you would minister that word to us. We pray that the preaching would be faithful, would be accurate, and would be used of you to glorify yourself and to help each one of us this morning to know how we must live in order to please you. So please, Lord, be with us and bless this time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me briefly consider the wider context of our statement in Micah 6 this morning to help us to understand to understand what it's about and why Micah declared it. So firstly, something about the prophet himself. So Micah prophesied from about 740 BC to 700 BC, and he was a contemporary of Isaiah. We've told in the very first verse of the book that he prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were three kings of Judah. Like Isaiah, he was a prophet from Judah, from the southern kingdom. And I'm sure most of you know the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon. It was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, made up of 10 of the 12 tribes, and also the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Well, Micah was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah. And his prophecies were directed to Judah, but the prophecies he received and declared concerned both Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So we read these words in Micah 1:1. It says, Micah 1:1, the very first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And Samaria was the capital city of Israel, and Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of Judah. So we're told in the very first verse that Micah received the word of the Lord concerning both kingdoms. What did Micah prophesy? Well, obviously he prophesied against the common and the principal sins of his day. Indeed, these sins included idolatry, included such things as the exploitation of the poor by those who were rich, and there was also empty outward religion. And these sins Micah denounced. Let's just have a quick look at some of the examples from the book. Micah 1:7 speaks of the idolatry and the immorality of Samaria, that is Israel, and the judgment that God would bring upon her. So Micah 1:7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with a fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of an harlot, and they shall return it. And they shall return to the pay of a harlot. There's also the example of those who robbed the poor in the next chapter, Micah 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. He's condemning those who are just taking advantage of the poor, snatching away their fields and houses and their land. These sins were performed under the veneer of an outward religious performance. That was especially the case by the corrupt and godless rulers of both Judah and Israel. And Micah chapter 3 explains that. Let me read a couple of verses from there, or four verses, in fact, verses 9 to 12. Micah 3, 9 to 12. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. These rulers hated, we're told, they hated and they perverted justice and righteousness. And they filled the land with bloodshed and sin. Now open to bribery. Yet they profess to believe, yet they profess to believe on the Lord and trust in him, as verse 11 says. And therefore they thought they were safe from harm or from any kind of judgment. A bit like the Pharisees that Ollie read to us from Matthew chapter 15 earlier. Well, they thought they were safe from harm or any kind of judgment, but on the contrary, God promised to judge them severely for their sins in verse 12. Well, this is the scenario that Micah lived in and in which he prophesied, and the kinds of sins that he exposed in his ministry, sins of both Israel and Judah, both Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, as we come to Micah 6, where our text is taken from, we find a passionate plea from the Lord for his people to remember how he has dealt with them and what their response ought to be in verses 1 to 8 before their perversions and corruptions and sins are further exposed from verse 9 onwards. Well, let me read our full text for this morning, verses 1 to 8, and then we'll begin to look more closely at it. So Micah 6, verses 1 to 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, we'll be considering and answering the question, what does God require of us, under two headings this morning. Two headings, firstly, the basis for God's requirements, the basis for God's requirements. And this is taken from verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5, it's the scene set before us begins as somewhat of a courtroom. Israel is summoned to bring its case before witnesses with these words in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. The witnesses are the mountains and hills of the earth. They're the ones designated to hear the people's case in response to God's accusations against them and their sins. Verse 2 says, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Seems like an odd thing, doesn't it? The mountains and the hills are called to bear witness. Well, why? Why are the mountains and the hills called to bear witness? Well, it's probably because they are the oldest, the most ancient, the most permanent of things, if you like, that have existed since God created the world. They are the strong foundations, as verse 2 says, or in other words, the most enduring foundations or everlasting foundations of the earth, as other translations put it. The mountains and hills know, so to speak, they know God's faithfulness to this world because they've been there since the beginning of creation. They've witnessed God's provisions to all his creatures and to the earth itself, the sun and the refreshing rain and the growth that he's provided and his care for all his creatures, for the animals and birds and fish and so on. These strong foundations or everlasting foundations have also witnessed God's common love and care for all people throughout all centuries and all millennia that have ensued since creation. And they've even witnessed God's grace and mercy towards his people when he redeemed them, when he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness to the promised land. They were there, if you like, when the Lord brought out his people, and as they encamped near Mount Sinai, the Lord established his covenant with his people and gave his law to his people, and where he revealed himself to them, especially to Moses, in a wonderful and amazing way. These strong or enduring foundations, the mountains and the hills, have witnessed the Lord's gracious dealings with the whole of creation and especially with his people. So they're perfectly suited to sit as witnesses to hear both the people's response to the Lord's righteous accusations against them in a metaphorical sense, of course, as well as the Lord's accusations. This is figurative language. I'm sure you understand that. So the Lord calls the mountains and the hills as witnesses. But what is the Lord's complaint? What's the Lord's complaint, and how will the people respond? The Lord begins with these questions in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. And as the Lord begins to speak, we find that it's not so much a list of accusations that he brings against the accused, like a prosecutor against a defendant in a courtroom setting. It's not so much like that, is it? It's more of a plea of a father towards his children. Oh, my people, he calls them. Oh, my people. They are his people by redemption, which we'll see in a moment. He loves them, and he sincerely wants to know why they're treating him disrespectfully. What have I done to you? What have I done to deserve such disregard for my holiness and love for you, such disloyalty to me, such disrespect for who I am as your Heavenly Father? You can hear the pleadings of a father who's grieved by his children's contemptuous attitude and behavior towards him. How have I wearied you? Why have you grown tired of me? Why are you bored with me? What have I done to bring such a lack of interest or concern for me and my ways? He pleads with them. He pleads as the Heavenly Father for an answer. Testify against me, he tells them. You can imagine with all these questions that Israel is quiet. The people have no answer to these against these passionate pleadings of the Lord. And in fact, to answer his accusations would be an admission of guilt, because they'd have to say that yes, they have grown weary of the Lord in his ways. So Israel keeps quiet. And the Lord almost blurts out, answer me, testify to me, or testify against me. The Lord continues to build his case against his people by reminding them of his redemptive love for them. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I rescued you from slavery in Egypt, he reminds them. God's delivery of his people had occurred more than 500 years earlier, but it was a well-known and an essential part of Israel's history and an establishment as a nation blessed by God. So they knew it well. They knew it well. And they would have known well the anguish their forefathers had felt under Egyptian oppression, and the Lord's response to that suffering as recorded for them and for us in Exodus 2. Let me read a few verses from there. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. We're told there, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So the Lord had rescued his people. He'd rescued Israel from that bondage, bring them out from under Pharaoh's hand through his powerful and gracious acts of mercy towards them. And they'd somehow forgotten, or had certainly stopped reflecting on what the Lord had done for them. Perhaps it seemed so distant now, so irrelevant to their situation more than 500 years later. But they had no right. They had no right at all to forget that the Lord had chosen to bless them out of all other peoples and nations from the world. He chosen to bless them, to set his love upon them, to rescue them, to make them his own people, and to bless them with a land of their own. They had no right to do so. In fact, it was sinful to do so. In verse 4, the Lord also reminded them that he gave them godly leadership. He said, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He didn't leave them floundering on their own, wondering what to do next. But he sent leaders who would guide them in accordance with his directions. And this was a blessing. This was a blessing considering that the leaders of Israel, whom when Micah prophesied these words, the leaders of Israel were ungodly. Israel's rulers and prophets are described back in chapter 5 as those who hate good and love evil. They're described as those who eat the flesh of my people and who make my people stray, and so on and so forth. In contrast to these wicked leaders in Micah's time, the Lord had provided a godly leadership in Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, who led God's people out of Egypt through the wilderness and to the promised land under the guidance of God. How could Israel forget these kind blessings from the hand of the Lord? But further, the Lord also reminded these people as he brought these accusations against them of his providential care and his protection of them from the likes of Balak and Balaam. And Micah 6 verse 5, O my people, there it is again. He calls them his people again. Those pleadings of his as a kind and loving heavenly father. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. As the people traveled through the wilderness and came to Moab, King Balak had devised a wicked scheme to curse the people through the corrupt prophet Balaam. And this happened in the background. It happened in the background without Israel's knowledge at that time. What did the Lord do? Did he stand by idly and allow his people to be cursed? Did he simply prevent Balaam from did he just simply stop Balaam from cursing the people? No, he went much further. He went much further and turned the curse into a blessing. His people were actually blessed through the incident. And the people were expected to remember this event, although, again, it happened long, long ago. Oh, my people, remember now, the Lord tells them. Remember now. Let's pause and consider how this applies to us at the moment. Are we children of God? In other words, are we believers who have been rescued from bondage to sin? Do we profess to be Christians? Well, if we are Christians, it's only so because the Lord has graciously redeemed us to himself through the great sacrifice of his son on the cross. Well, do we remember that? Do we remember that? And do we often reflect on it? Do we often give thanks to God for his salvation, especially because it came at great cost to him? Do we remember that he set his love upon us when we were his enemies and that he paid the penalty for our sins through the death of his son? Do we thank him for his salvation, and do we thank him for leading us through all the difficulties of this life? Israel's 40-year journey through the wilderness is a picture of the Christian's spiritual journey through this life until we finally reach our ultimate destination and our ultimate home, heaven. Well, the Lord guides us through this journey by providing godly leadership for us, as he did for Israel, and by protecting us from spiritual attacks, which we're often unaware of, just as he also did for Israel. Do we remember and reflect on these things? And do we worship him and praise him as a result of that? Or as the people did in Micah's day, have we grown weary of him? Have we grown weary of the Lord, tired of our God, weary of trying to live a holy life, tired of worshiping him, praying to him and ministering to his people, bored with the things of God perhaps? If we're weary of these things, we need to seek his grace to help us to learn to love him fervently, to do so once again by meditating on his goodness and his grace toward us, remembering what he has done to rescue us from slavery to sin. Pray that each of us would learn to do so. Well, verses, verses 3 to 5 outline the accusations that the Lord will bring to the courtroom to build his case against his people for the witnesses to hear and consider. But as I said, these are really the pleadings of a loving heavenly father towards his wayward children. And far from merely being accusations designed to find Israel guilty and condemn them to a severe judgment, these arguments really form the basis for his requirements. The arguments really form the basis for his requirements. What did the Lord require from his people? And what does he require from us? We'll see in the next verses, but they're based on what he's just said. That Israel is his people. Israel are his people, rescued by him from bondage, protected and led and blessed through the wilderness wanderings. And on this basis, the prophet outlines the Lord's requirements. And so that leads us to our second heading. Our second heading is an outline of God's requirements. An outline of God's requirements. So we've considered the Lord's arguments against his people in verses 3 to 5. Now in verses 6 to 8, the speaker is Micah, as he firstly speculates how the people are to meet God's requirements in verses 6 to 7, and then he provides the answer in verse 8. So let's consider firstly Micah's deliberations, if you like, on behalf of the people in verses 6 to 7. Let me read those verses. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How shall I meet God's requirements? How do I express my devotion to the Lord and his ways? What can I do to show that I'm not weary of him, but that I do love him and want to serve him? These are the kinds of questions that are encapsulated in that first part of verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Micah wonders on behalf of the people how to fulfill God's requirements and satisfy God's desires for his people. Well, the first suggestion is a reasonable one in verse 6, where he says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? This was reasonable because it's a biblical sacrifice prescribed in God's laws as given to Moses. Calves were to be sacrificed as burnt offerings for the atonement of sins in certain circumstances, as outlined in Leviticus 9. So it's perfectly reasonable to ask this question in verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, and will that meet his requirements? The second suggestion in verse 7 is not a reasonable one because it's not in any way commanded by God. nor is it feasible to carry out. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Is it feasible for each Israelite to offer 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Well, no, of course not. It's not possible that God would require and be pleased for an Israelite to offer up his son in order to meet his requirements. That was a pagan practice. Offering up your son was a pagan practice which was roundly condemned by God. So no, of course he wouldn't be pleased with the sacrifice of the firstborn. But both the suggestions in verse 6 and verse 7 present rhetorical questions, because the answer in both cases is obviously no. Micah's words in verse 8 clearly indicate that these two suggestions, whether reasonable in themselves or not, will not please God. He has shown you, O man, what is good, Micah says. The first two suggestions are rejected. Sacrificing your old calves as burnt offerings, or 1,000 rams, or even your own firstborn son will not please God. And he's shown you what he requires. He's shown you what he requires. You don't need to speculate. You don't need to seek the answer from other sources. He's shown you what he requires. And you need to remember what that is. That's Micah's message. Have you forgotten? Were you not listening when his requirements were explained to you? Micah's message. Well, there's an obvious and important application for us here. God has shown us. God has given us the information that we need to know how to please him. That information is in his revelation, the Bible. So we don't need to go to some guru in search of the answer. Whether it's a Christian guru or some other guru, we don't need to go to any guru in search of the answer. We don't need to wait for God to give us a vision or a dream to understand what he wants us to do. We need to look at his word and see what he's told us, and to recall what we've been taught from God's word and apply that to our lives. He's shown us what is required. God has shown us what he requires of us, and he holds us accountable to understand it and follow his requirements. He holds us accountable. Ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. We're accountable because he's shown us. What did he require of his people Israel? And what does he require of us? Verse 8. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's simply these three things, which are not three distinct and separate requirements, but three requirements which are intimately connected and which are to be taken together. But let's briefly look at each one in turn. Firstly, God requires that we act justly. And to act justly means to do what is right, to act fairly and to treat people in an honest way. Now, it's not talking about dishing out punishment for wrongdoing. That's not the idea here. That's not the justice that's in view here, but rather refers to how we deal with others. Do we treat them fairly and honestly? Now, some of the practices of those days condemned by Micah were unjust. And we can see an example just a few verses beyond our text in verse 11. Micah 6:11, where Micah deals with merchants who use inaccurate measuring scales to cheat people. Cheat people, that was, not treat people, cheat people. So Micah 6:11 says, "Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights?" Merchants use inaccurate scales and inaccurate weights to pay less than a fair price for stock. So for example, a kilogram of wheat would be measured at 900 grams and the seller would be cheated out of a fair price. We read from Micah chapter 3 earlier about the wicked rulers in Micah's day. Take note of verse 9. Micah 3 verse 9 says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity." So these rulers hated justice and they perverted what is right. Well, God requires that we act justly, that we treat people fairly and honestly. That's not just true of the treatment of other Christians, but it's true of all people. That's how we are to treat others in business, to do so in our shopping, in our day-to-day dealings. If a shopkeeper undercharges you, be honest. Let him know and pay the difference. If you're selling your car or house, don't rip people off. Be fair and honest in your dealings. Be honest and fair in paying your taxes. There's no godliness in ripping people off. It's in fact wicked. The second requirement listed by Micah is to love mercy. Love mercy. God wants us to love mercy. The word is also translated elsewhere as kindness and as loving kindness. And in our text, excuse me. In our text, the requirement is to love it, to love mercy. So in other words, it's speaking of the attitude of our heart. We're not merely to be merciful, to show mercy or kindness, but also to love it must come from our hearts. And if it comes from our hearts, it will result in an outward show of mercy towards others, mercy or kindness. Now, mercy is the hallmark of God in his dealings with us, isn't it? It's a hallmark of God in his dealings with us. In fact, this very prophet Micah says of God that he delights in mercy. Just turn over to chapter 7. Look at verses 18 to 19. Who is a God like you? Micah 7, 18 to 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. God delights in mercy and shows mercy to those who do not deserve it. And the essence of mercy is to be kind to others when they don't deserve it. And we're required to love mercy, to love it, to delight in it as God does, to the point of being kind to others who are not loving or kind towards us. Or do we love mercy? And are we merciful to others even when they harm us in this way? Well, we must do so. We must do so if we are to be like our Heavenly Father and if we are to meet his requirements. The third requirement listed by Micah is to walk humbly with our God. And the meaning is obvious here, that we are to walk with him in an attitude of lowliness and humility, remembering that all we are and all we have comes from God. The implications for this requirement include the requirement to be in step with God. It's to walk with him, to be in step with him, just as Enoch was when he walked with God. It includes the requirement to be in agreement with God, as Amos described in Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Amos 3:3 that was. It's to be in step with him, to be in agreement with him. And we are to walk with him in humility, not in any kind of arrogance because we think we deserve to be by the Lord's side. Not at all. Understanding our sinfulness, understanding our need for his grace ought to humble us as we walk together with him. And walking with him will also transform our character as our mind and conduct grow to match the Lord's holiness. Well, these are the Lord's requirements to act, and we've treated them very, very briefly, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with them. Please note a few crucial things in relation to the requirements. Let me mention three crucial things. And firstly, very crucially, these are not his requirements to earn salvation or even to receive salvation. They're not his requirements to earn or to receive salvation. These are his requirements for his people to live by in order to please him. The passage in Micah was not addressed to unbelievers. It was addressed to his people. Remember, we said that the Lord was pleading with Israel as a loving heavenly father. And that's what this is. A loving heavenly father disciplining his children that they would repent and live righteously. That's what this is. In order to live by these requirements, each one of us must be first saved through faith in Christ. And it's only by faith that we'll be first received by God. And it's only by faith that we can please him at all. Remember Hebrews 11:6, which says this, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, a well-known text. And we can only meet those requirements of acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with him once we've believed and become Christians. And to do so otherwise is futile. It's futile and will not be acceptable to him. Second crucial point I want to make is that, as I said earlier, these three requirements are not distinct and separate, but are intimately connected. And taken together, they describe how a believer is to live. And in fact, as one commentator argues, it's only by applying ourselves to the third requirement, to walk humbly with our God, it's only by applying ourselves to that requirement will we be able to practice acting justly and loving mercy. If we're not walking humbly with the Lord, those two other things won't be possible. The three things must be taken together. I think that's a fair point and worthy of note. We must focus on our walk with God. And we must do so in order to be conformed to his image. And we'll then act justly and love mercy just as he does. And the third crucial point is that these three requirements are epitomized perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked with God in humility, as demonstrated in his submission to the Father in all things. He acted justly towards all, and loved and demonstrated mercy to all. He did so in his earthly ministry, and as well as his ministry to us on the right-hand side of the Father, where he now sits and intercedes on our behalf. We are to be like him in these things. Let me make one last point of application before we conclude. And it's in relation to our worship of God. In expounding this passage, we saw that making great sacrifices or great offerings of sacrifice, whether they're biblically sanctioned or not, those things will not be acceptable to God if we are living sinfully and not practicing the requirement to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our Lord. That's something we need to take seriously, because Jesus dealt with this very circumstance in his teaching. Let me read Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24 in that regard. Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24, where Jesus said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." It's futile and sinful, in fact, to come to worship to make any kind of offering to God if there's an unresolved issue with a brother or a sister. If we've acted unjustly or we've done anything to damage a relationship, we must first repair it before God will accept our offerings, before he accepts our worship. Is there anything that we need to repair in that regard? Well, what does God require of each of us? First and foremost, it's not to make great sacrifices, but to do what is just and fair and honest. It is to love and desire mercy and kindness to others. And above all, I think, to walk humbly and closely with our Lord. May he help us to do so. Amen.